I'm trying to be technological today. Don't try. Well, good morning, everybody, anyway. I've said that already, haven't I? But good morning again. It's great to be here. Thank you for being here. If you were here with us last week, then you'll know that we started last week a new sermon series that's going to last for 7 weeks, because it's covering the seven letters that were given to the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos, when he actually saw a revelation of Jesus, and Jesus gave him seven things to say to seven specific churches, but they're relevant for us today as well. Alan spoke last week about the first church, and that was to the letter, that was about the first letter that's to the church in Ephesus. So this week we're in chapter 2 of Revelation, and we're looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna. So just for a bit of context, here's a map that's showing the location of the seven cities. Can you see them? Okay. If you're good at geography, you'll know that where they are is what was referred to then as Asia Minor, but now it's what we know of as part of modern-day Turkey. Now, I'm not good at geography at all. I can even get lost using a sat-nav when I don't believe what it's telling me, although sometimes it does tell me wrong things and tells me to go wrong ways, but I am not good at geography. But if you look at this particular map, you can see modern-day Turkey. So we're looking at what's over on your left-hand side. Okay, you see that bit of map that's still the same? Yeah? You with me? Excellent, good. Okay, so if you follow the seven churches around clockwise, we start at Ephesus, then we're on Smyrna, like I said this week, then it goes round to Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. How clever is that? Oh, I didn't do that bit either. How clever is that? That actually, John's revelation, the revelation that Jesus gave to him, went in an orderly fashion round those churches. That's great, don't you think? The messenger who was delivering the message would go in an orderly fashion around, or they would all have started in one place and they would just go round together. But it's very orderly, isn't it? I do like that. That is just me. A great delivery route, don't you think? Just going around. Okay, so we're looking at the revelation that was given by Jesus himself to John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. So do you see the little island? Yeah, you see where the little island is in relation to it as well? So the messenger would have come over to Patmos to get the message back over, delivery. Excellent. So who was John and why was he in exile? Now, John became a disciple or a follower of Jesus when Jesus first began his ministry. He'd previously been a disciple of John the Baptist. But then when Jesus came, he realized who Jesus was, and he and his brother James followed Jesus. And Jesus himself gave John and James a nickname. They were called the Sons of Thunder. What does that conjure up for you in your mind? A son of thunder. Camel racing. Okay. Hot-headed. Rick, I'm not going to repeat that. A son of thunder. I don't think it's a particularly nice name, really, do you think? If you were a son of thunder, I'm not sure I'd want to be called a daughter of thunder. But what we do know is we had one instance of them, of James and John, when they were actually acting out their nickname. When they were with Jesus, they went with him to see the people of Samaria. The people of Samaria didn't respond well to Jesus. And John says, Jesus, just pour down fire from heaven on them. Destroy them. Get rid. They don't deserve you. That was John. Whatever Sons of Thunder meant anyway, both brothers became known for something else. They were transformed by the power of God. James went on to be the first apostle to be martyred, and John became known as the Apostle of Love. Now that's a bit of a change, isn't it? From a Son of Thunder to the Apostle of Love. That's great, isn't it? He knew what it was like to be loved by God, and he wrote three amazing letters encouraging all of us to love one another, because love comes from God. We can't say we love God if we don't love each other. The two things have to go hand in hand. And John was one of the disciples who was transformed when he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it tells us that when he was before the Jewish leadership with Peter and ordered not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, they answered, "We're unable to stop. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard." And it's great, isn't it, that no matter what you were like before you meet Jesus, you can be totally different. You can know that he can transform you, that Holy Spirit will transform you into something that's great for him. Your life can be changed around. You never stay the same as you were before. When you meet Jesus, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You won't be the same again. You will be different because you've got the Spirit of God living in you. And because of his love for Jesus, John didn't stop preaching, and he suffered because of it. Some parts of his life aren't clear, although he was, as Alan said last week, believed to be a leader of the church in Ephesus. Eventually, it seems that he was captured in a persecution that was led by the Roman Emperor Domitian, and then he was exiled off to Patmos, which was a small, rocky and barren area where many criminals of Rome were sent to serve out their prison terms in really harsh conditions. The early Christians were considered to be a cult who were known for causing trouble within the Roman Empire. So, it's probably around the early, maybe 100 AD, and John might have been in a horrible place up there on Patmos, alone and suffering, but he wasn't forgotten by God. And it's on Patmos that he has a vision of Jesus himself, the risen Lord Jesus. And he's instructed to write these seven letters to the seven churches. Very interesting, Phil, that you had seven messages. I thought, oh, seven. Perfect number. Absolutely perfect number. And as Alan said last week, the letter to the church at Ephesus was quite a harsh letter. It was a warning. Repent. Back to your first love, or else your lampstand's going to be removed. You're out of the picture, guys. You repent, or else. They had to go back to the love that they had for God at first. Now, this letter to the church at Smyrna is totally different. Instead of ending with a warning, like last week's, it actually ends with a blessing. However, in the letter, Jesus tells the church that difficult times are coming, even more difficult than they've already got. Difficult times are coming, and it's only when they make it through the difficult times that they'll get the blessing. So let's read Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Write to the angel," not one of those heavenly hosts that we think of in Luke chapter 2 announcing the birth of Jesus, not one of those warrior angels that Blue talked to us about a number of weeks ago now. Angelos, or angelos, means messenger. The letter is to the messenger of the church in Smyrna to be taken to the church. So it's nothing to do with the church's angel. It's to do with the church's messenger who's going to take the message. That's what that word is about. Now, this little church, Smyrna, isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We don't know who founded it. I think we did last week, didn't we, Alan? We knew it was... who founded the church in Ephesus? Did you tell me that last week? We don't know who it was for these guys. But for the Christians who worshipped at the church in Smyrna, life was dangerous. Some historians tell us that Smyrna in particular was a really nasty place. There were mass executions of Christians who refused to bow to Caesar. Caesar was proclaimed to be a god and he had to be worshipped. Not nice to live in those times, was it? The letter starts, like all of the letters, by saying who actually wrote it. It's not like when we write a letter, and when I write a letter, and I might put at the end, lots of love from Sue. Letters in these days, the person who wrote it would sign the letter at the top. This is a letter from, and there wouldn't be lots of love and kisses at the bottom, it would be grace and peace or something like that. But the person who wrote the letter, their name was at the top. They signed it at the top. So this letter comes from the first and the last. It comes from none other than God himself. He's called the first and the last in Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 and in chapter 22 verse 13. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's the eternal God who transcends time and space, who was dead but has come back to life. The one who knows the beginning from the end, who knows everything. The risen Christ is the one who's telling them that he knows them. He knows what they do, and he's telling them what's going to happen. Why is he designating himself as the risen Christ, the first and the last? Could it be because of their persecution? He's saying to them, I know things are tough for you. It's really hard living in the world for you at the moment. But I want you to know that I was here before all this started. And I'll be here when it's all over. And while it's happening for you, I'm here for you. You're never on your own. And he does know them. He knows their afflictions and their poverty. Now there are two Greek words for poor. The first one means that you basically you've got nothing superfluous. You've got enough to meet your needs. You're not wealthy, but you can satisfy your basic needs yourself. The word that's used here, though, the Greek word that's used here, and I'm not going to say it because I won't get it right, it means you have absolutely nothing. You are destitute. Which probably means that a lot of them were slaves, who would be abused and only receive the minimum amount of food necessary to keep them alive to do their job as a slave. But they're a church, a group of Christians who meet together to encourage each other, to worship, to pray, and their faith is real. It's probably all that keeps them going. Jesus says he knows their affliction and their poverty. He knows that they are being slandered by people, Jewish people, people who are supposed to be his people, but people who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, come to earth as promised. And Jesus calls those people a synagogue of Satan. That's not mincing any words, is it? A synagogue of Satan. However, in the things that really matter, even though these people are being slandered, they're afflicted, Jesus says, really, you're rich. But, for a while though, even though they're already suffering, they're going to have to suffer some more. There are going to be times of testing. The devil is going to attack them. And they have to be ready for that and not afraid of it. Some of them will be imprisoned. And their afflictions, these particular ones, are going to last, it says, for 10 days. Now that's a specific amount of time, isn't it? 10 days. Some commentators think it definitely means that their suffering is only going to last for 10 days. Others think, quote the bit about, you know, the law with the Lord, a day is like a year. Could be much more than that, could be 10 years. But the important thing is that their suffering is for a finite time. It's going to come to an end. I actually believe that if the Bible says 10 days, it is 10 days. That's my simplistic, maybe, view of it. Jesus says 10 days, ergo, it is 10 days. The important thing is, though, that it will come to an end, and when it does come to an end, they'll realise, when they get to eternity, that actual little bit of time was nothing compared to the rest of the time that they've got to be with Jesus. If they're faithful, they're going to receive a crown of life. Eternal life with Jesus is going to be theirs. Now, do you remember that the devil was allowed access to poor old Job in the Old Testament? But only for a certain amount of time to test his faith. But Job stood his ground, didn't he? And when everything was taken from him, he didn't sin and he didn't blame God for anything. You can't destroy true faith. And true faith will always get the reward that Jesus has promised it's going to have. And that reward is going to be a crown, it says. It's going to be a crown. The word that's used for crown or here is to do with sort of crown or trophy. An athlete, you get something when you've won the race. You get a crown. It's nothing to do with royalty. It's a symbol of reward, not of royalty. What's the second death that this passage is talking about? It's not mentioned very often. What's the second death? Revelation tells us it's hell. It's a lake of fire. And we don't often talk about hell, do we? We major on just how much God loves us, and he does. That's absolutely true. The love that God has for everyone. And the verse that I probably learned from the Bible first was John 3:16. Is that anybody else's experience? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, in my day, son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We give thanks for what we're saved for. We have a great life. We know we've got eternal life, don't we, with Jesus. But what we are saved from is hell. It's eternal separation from God. And Revelation calls it a lake of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been watching the pictures on the television from Australia of the fires out in Australia. And to me, when I looked at that, I thought, that looks just like hell. Hell on earth. Is that what awaits people who don't believe in Jesus, who deliberately turn their back on him? The Bible says it is. For this little church, their earthly life is hard, but in spiritual terms, they're rich. They've got it all. There's a passage in 1 Peter that sums up exactly what life is like for this church, I believe. And I could just imagine the guys in this little church where things are really difficult, where they're afraid for their lives maybe, singing this. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I can imagine them singing that. Maybe in secret, probably in secret. That was the experience of the believers in Smyrna. Things were hard, but they were receiving the end result of their faith. It was the experience of the church in Smyrna, and it's the experience of millions of Christians throughout the world today. There are millions of people who can only worship in secret, knowing that they'll suffer if their faith is found out. And I've forgotten all about this up here. This is the 2019 World Watch List that's compiled by Open Doors. And these are the top 50 places in our world today where Christians face the most extreme persecution. So the bits in dark red are where it's most extreme, and then it goes to orange and then to yellow. Now, if you're good at geography, you can probably name some of those places. I would find that really quite challenging. That would be a bit of a challenge for me. I could make a guess, but I probably wouldn't be able to tell you where a lot of them are. This is what happens in the top five countries in our world today. If we could have the bit of film, please.
Imagine being arrested because you own a Bible, or finding that the government has suddenly closed down your church. Imagine being denied education or employment because you're a Christian, or being thrown into prison just because you told someone about Jesus. Imagine being forced out of your home because of your faith, or living in a country where there's absolutely no freedom of belief. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Yet this is the cost of faith for millions of Christians around the world. Every day they pay this price with courage and hope. And these are the top five countries where their faith costs the most. Number 5, Pakistan. In Pakistan, an estimated 700 Christian women and girls are abducted every year. Any Christian can find themselves accused of blasphemy and end up in jail, or attacked by an angry mob. But even though churches have been bombed and attacked, Pakistani Christians continue to meet together and shine God's light. Number 4, Libya. In the lawless state of Libya, militant Islamists attack Christians with impunity. Desperate Christian migrants have been killed or sold into slavery. Yet despite the danger, Libyans are still coming to Christ. Number 3, Somalia. In Somalia, just being suspected of being a Christian can lead to instant execution. But brave Christians still gather in small groups, constantly changing the location of their meetings to avoid detection. Number 2, Afghanistan. There are only a few thousand Christians in Afghanistan, and they keep their faith hidden. Anyone known to follow Jesus can face violence from their family or tribe. But even here, people encounter Christ through radio programs or, miraculously, in dreams. Number 1, North Korea. North Korea is number 1 for the 18th consecutive year. In this land, the leaders are worshipped as gods. Christians are viewed as enemies of the state. Some 50 to 70,000 Christians are imprisoned in labor camps. Hannah was sent to a North Korean labor camp because of her faith.
I was praying with my eyes closed, and the guard was beating me, saying, "Why are you trying to pray? Are you insane?" As I prayed, I believed that other Christians would be praying for me. This is what I prayed to the Lord in prison. God, have mercy on us. Save my young children and my family. Let this prison become a church one day so that it can be a place of worship for you. I praise my beloved Jesus who answered my prayer and freed me from the handcuffs and opened the prison doors.
Millions of courageous Christians are paying the cost of following Christ. Open Doors works with local church partners in over 60 countries around the world to provide long-term support and bring them hope. our underground networks smuggle Bibles and literature, offer legal advice, train church leaders and other Christians, and provide vital practical aid. In North Korea, your support is keeping 60,000 believers alive with food, medicine, and clothing. You can keep hope alive for your persecuted family. Join the Secret Network today and start bringing hope to Christians in the darkest, most dangerous places on earth.
Thanks, Hans. There's a really important lesson that we can learn here, and that's that the church that suffers persecution becomes purged or becomes pure. People without real faith, hypocrites, don't hang around to be persecuted. False Christians don't stay true to what they don't really believe when things get tough. Your faith has to be real to endure hardship or times of testing when they come. And as a church here, we need to pray for these guys who we really see in that, we've seen in that film clip, who are not close to us, but they're still our brothers and sisters in the world, and we need to be praying for their safety and their encouragement, don't we? Now, we might think we have it easy here in this country compared to what we've just seen. We're free to come to church on a Sunday morning and nobody stops us. We can share our faith out on the street if we want to, like we did last year with Mission to Wales. But our freedoms are being eroded. Sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes a bit more openly. And you know, persecution doesn't just come out of nowhere. It develops over time as a society's attitude changes towards Christianity. Exclusions, marginalization, discrimination are more and more in evidence as Christians choose to stay firm to biblical truth and principles. And we have to defend our faith. Actually, to be called a born-again Christian is quite a derogatory term that people use for us. When some people call us born-again Christians, they're not being complimentary. They're generally meaning it's a negative. In the media, particularly, it's quite a derogatory name to be a born-again Christian. But we have to stand up for our Lord Jesus, just like that old hymn says. We have to stand up for Jesus, stand up and be counted in the world today, don't we? There was a conversation I read between two pastors. One was a pastor from a church that experiences persecution. It's a very difficult place that they're living in. And he was talking to a pastor from a wealthy church in America. And the pastor from the wealthy church said to the pastor from the suffering church, you know, life must be really tough for you. We're with you in prayer. We see the persecution. We're with you. And the guy, the pastor of the persecuted church, said to the guy from America, do you know, life must be so tough for you. You've got so many distractions around you, so much to take you away from Jesus. Life must be really tough for you. And we do have so many distractions, don't we, that take us away. When you're in a situation like the persecuted church, you're focused. You are focused on Jesus. You need him. You really need him. Where we are today, do we really need him in the same way? I've just got two things that I want to finish with. The first one is that being a Christian is amazing. To know that there's someone who loves you unconditionally, who sees you as precious, someone who loves you so much that he gave his life on a cross for you, just so that you could be forgiven, that's fantastic. It's brilliant. Whatever you've done in your past can be wiped clean when you meet Jesus. You can know peace with God. You can know peace with yourself when you meet Jesus. You get a new start in life. All you need to do is say you're sorry to God for the things that you've done in the past and turn your back on the past and look to the future. Follow him. That's the only way to be sure of a future in heaven as opposed to a future without Jesus. totally separated from him forever. What the Bible terms hell. And the second thing I want to say is that whatever you're going through at the moment, if life is tough for you, if you're afflicted by any of the things that come at us sometimes, family troubles, health worries, people making fun of you, saying hurtful things, people slandering you like they were that church in Smyrna, then if you know Jesus, he promises to be with you in it and that it won't last forever. Whatever you're going through at the moment, it will not last forever. It will have a finite time. It will end. And when I was thinking about this, particularly this morning, the Lord laid on me that word slander. You know what slander means? Somebody saying things about you that aren't true. Distorting truth. Some blackening someone's name. And if that's you today, if you're in a position, if you're in a situation where somebody is saying things about you that are wrong, then God says to you, especially today, I'm with you. Stand on me. Stand on my love. The truth will out, because it does. Trust me. It will change. And we're a church, aren't we? We're a church family here today. We say that always. We are a church family. And we're here for each other. Like that church in Smyrna, that was all they had, was their fellowship and their faith. If you today need to pray with somebody about a situation that's affecting you, then we are brothers and sisters together standing for each other. And as we've heard, prayer changes things. When we trust God, when we give things to him, prayer changes things. And we want to stand together to bear each other's burdens, the Bible says, doesn't it? We are to bear each other's burdens. So if there's something that's burdening you today, don't take it with you out the door. Share it with someone and expect God to do something about it, because he will. When we looked at that first little film clip about worship, talked into it about God healing, bringing wholeness. And I love the words of the song that you had, greater than it all. And whatever we're going through, God is greater than it all. And that's a thought to take away. God is greater.